You know how a little kid is the night before Christmas? It just, morning can't come soon enough. That sleep is hard the night before. I don't mind telling you, this passage has that impact on me. I couldn't wait for this morning to come. In fact, if you would have met me at 6:30 this morning, I wanted to meet with you and talk about this passage. I am absolutely convinced that this passage of Scripture is one of the most essential truths that I know in living out the Christian life. I'll tell you this much. The passage we're going to be in this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We are in 1 Corinthians 8 this morning. Because of how the next 3 weeks lay out, we needed to cover this passage this morning. I will tell you that when my Christian life is at its best, this passage has gotten a hold of me, and somehow my life's beginning to live it out. And I will tell you, when my Christian life is at its worst, it's because the truth of this passage has somehow slipped through my fingers, and I'm not practicing what this key concept is. This morning, I hope you will have your Bible in your lap. I have a pretty auspicious goal. I want to say to you this morning what God has to say in this text. But I want you walking out of here where you have starred this text, and for the rest of your life, this passage is an unforgettable text. It's a pretty significant one, in case you didn't pick up on that. The Christian life. How would you live it out in a place called Corinth, and how would you live it out in that day, in that time, in that place? There are all kinds of issues that changed for you when you became a Christian. When you became a Christian, you would have looked out your window in the mornings and seen something through a different set of eyes than you used to. What you would see is, in the mornings, a meat wagon would come over the top of the hill. The wagon that carried meat to be sold into the markets and the butcher shops. When the meat wagon came over the top of the hill, it didn't come directly to the meat markets. It stopped in front of the pagan gods temple. Now, there were lots of different pagan palaces and all those sort of things with all kinds of priests. And each of the meat wagons would stop at a different one. But the meat wagon would stop in front of a pagan idol. The priest would come out. The priest would say some mumble-jumbo blessing over the meat, and he would pronounce such and such a God's blessing on the meat and all who would eat the meat. The priest would then be paid a tax by the man who brought the meat into town for the blessing on the meat. The priest would then take a knife and carve off a big portion of meat and take it in to serve the people who worked in the temple. Now, when the meat wagon left the pagan temple, it would go down to what we would call the meat market. Only it didn't say Sam's or Joe's or anybody else's meat shop or whatever. It always had above the meat stall, it had the name of the God who now blesses the meat. And so when you went to buy it, you didn't buy Angus beef or anything along that line. When you went to buy it, you bought the God who blessed the meat. And when you ate the meat, symbolically, you were bringing His blessing into your life and home. Now, when you were a non-Christian, you bought it all the time. And in particular, you wanted the blessing of this God or this God, and so you chose which stands to go to. But now you're a Christian. You love Jesus Christ. You've surrendered your life to Him. And when you did so, you said, I'm done with idolatry. I'm done with pagan gods. I'm going to serve Christ alone. When you took a look around, there was no place to even buy meat in the city of Corinth that it hasn't already been tainted by some pagan god. So you met around your table, and you sat at your table, and you said, kids, wife, we're vegetarians. We're done with meat. Not one more penny of my money will go to support that idolatrous practice out there. And Jesus is Lord of this home. We're not going to have this pagan God any way symbolically involved. And your family, out of love for Jesus Christ, chose not to eat meat. That's going great, unfortunately. Till you were invited to Larry and Wasina Jordan's house. They're good Christian people. In fact, he's one of the elders in the church. He's one of the people who leads Bible studies and great people, and you're glad to be around them. And you went and sat down, and that big hypocrite served roast beef. In fact, he brought out meat and put it on the table, and you were so shocked. How in the world could this Christian brother buy meat when it's so idolatrous and your heart was crushed because this man is doing something so entirely different. And his heart was crushed because you begin to doubt the sincerity and depth of his Christian life. That's the issue going on in the city of Corinth. Now, you and I recognize the meat wagon issue is not us. We'll get to plenty of other issues. We'll get to plenty of other issues. But here's where we start. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Let's read the text. Here's the text. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. But even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, small g, and many lords, small l, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom all things came and to whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God, and we're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, wouldn't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak consciences, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I may not cause him to fall. Why in the world would a Larry Jordan eat the meat? The answer is Larry Jordan went to the meat market and bought and he took it home and he bowed his head and Larry Jordan prayed this prayer, "Oh Lord, I know there's only one God and I don't care who tries to claim false credit for this meat. You are the creator. You are the sustainer of my life. I don't care how somebody else tries to claim any kind of credit. God, I bow my knee before you, and our family recognizes you as Lord. There is no other." And Larry eats it with a clear conscience. But you have the problem. There are three observations I want to make out of this text. They are observations that I think you will have to run most every decision you make in your Christian life through these three. Every decision, we'll get into that, most every decision you make in your Christian life has to run through these three observations in this text. The first one is this. Here's what Paul says. In God's economy, being right on an issue doesn't have as high a value as being loving on an issue. That's a key starting point. Anybody ever remember what it's like to teach small children how to count money and coins? It is really kind of comical. Small children never get it. They really don't. And the reason they don't get it's pretty obvious. A nickel ought to be worth a whole lot more than some skinny little flat little dime. That great big nickel ought to be worth a whole lot more than that. And the penny in itself should be more than this little skinny little dime. And you're telling me that the small little thing actually has a higher value than the one that looks like a big thing and it doesn't have... Yeah, you can buy 10 times as much with this as you can this. You're kidding. It just doesn't match. Within the economy of God, most every believer comes into living out the practical part of the Christian life, and their first thought is being right matters most to God. I need to be right. And Paul responds back and going, no, in the economy of God, being right is not nearly as high as you think it is. In fact, he makes this statement. He said, I want you to know that knowledge puffs up. Being right on an issue and having my firm convictions, I'll begin, if I'm not careful, to puff up like a toad. And my knowledge of being right on a subject is so far from what he wants. He wants me to be loving on the subject because love lets me be an architect to the house of God. where my knowledge causes me to be a divider in the house of God. Love has a higher value than the correct view on things. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul will say it even stronger a couple of three chapters later. He will say, to have the correct view of something, even to the correct view of everything, but if I don't have love, then I am nothing and I've missed it all. Gang, there are two kinds of truth. There are two kinds of biblical truth. One kind of biblical truth is the truth we stand on. It's the unshakable rock. Now, there's this, it's not a lot. It's pretty small. But the truth that we stand on is solid and unshakable. That truth is revealed truth that goes like this. There is a God. Jesus is the Son of God. We have a God who's a creator. Jesus died for my sins on the cross. Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus redeems sinful men. Jesus is coming back. There'll come a day I stand before my God who created me. That's revealed truth. That's kind of the whole summary of all the revealed truth of the rock we stand on. Now, you could put a little more in there, but that's kind of the revealed truth. Unmistakable. God opened the windows of heaven, pulled it out. You can't miss it. It's here in Scripture. But there's a massive amount, and most of the Christian life is built around what we would call concluded truth. Concluded truth. Concluded truth has to do with the thousands of issues I have to deal with on a daily basis for how a man or woman belongs to Jesus Christ and lives it out. This morning when I got up, I began mentally to just process automatically, how should a Christian conduct themselves? How should they talk? How should they look? And so forth. On all of those thousands of issues that all of us are sorting through and working on, Paul whispers, being right on it and what you conclude is not as significant as being loving on it. That's a little hard for some of us who come out of a background where you think right matters most. I remember in the Old Testament, there's a wonderful story. It's a story that I roll back on, but it's a powerful visual image. God said the Ark of the Covenant is to be carried by his priest. And the nation of Israel didn't do that. They put it on a cart with oxen pulling the cart. God said nobody but a priest is ever to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And lo and behold, there's this guy who puts his hand out. And when he puts his hand out on the Ark of the Covenant, lo and behold, God strikes him down, falls right there. And I read that passage as a kid, and I'm going, ooh, we have a God who's narrow. And you better do things right. And if you don't do things right, that means you're wrong. And if you're wrong, God doesn't tolerate wrongness. And I remember with my debater's mentality, and this, I'm like every other kid that ever grew up, my first two words were, yes, but. I mean, we all have that sense of, yes, but. You know, I mean, all of us have this sense of my way and this sort of thing. And I began to read the Christian message through that set of eyes. And I recognize that in my own life, I approached many issues through the years thinking rightness matters more to God than anything else. Let me just mention some of the issues we have to sort through. Julie and I have to sort through things like, what does right worship look like? You guys all got up and sort of turned this place into an anthill a little while ago. We probably didn't have quietness during the Lord's Supper. Is that right or wrong? What's right worship look like? The band was a little louder than sometimes. Today's a little noisier. Is that noise? Does it cover up the Christian message so it's not heard as well? Is that wrong? Is it better to have the style that's more the 8 o'clock service, more with the hymns and a little quieter background? What is right? My wife and I have to decide what church is the right church to worship with. Which group should we throw our allegiance in, so to speak, as we follow Christ? What should a Christian eat or drink? What ought we to have in our house? What should we never have in our house? What should we allow our children to watch for entertainment? What do Christians do with entertainment issues? What is appropriate? What's not appropriate? What size house should a Christian have? How much money should a Christian spend on a house? At which point in time does buying this vehicle or that vehicle reflect an immaturity and a lack of faithfulness? What's the right way for a Christian to dress? If we called time out this morning and had everybody come by one at a time, would we all feel like service to Jesus Christ is being lived out in the attire that we have on? How many children should a Christian family have? How do you educate your children? Is it homeschool more faithful? Is it Christian school? Is public school? What is the more faithful way to do that? How should a church build a building? And is it right for churches to build buildings? And how do churches raise money for buildings? And what political issues should we become invested in? And which political issues should we release and let the world wrestle with their own things? Well, what should we do? Should Christians ever picket? Should Christians ever boycott? And we could go on and on and on. Please hear me on this. I better want to be right on the issues. When I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I promised Christ that I would try to leave nothing in my life outside His will. So every now and then, there are people sitting in chairs like this who say, "Who cares?" Those of us who love Christ care. I want to be right. I want to bring in as much of my life. I want Jesus to look at how I buy a house and the Lord say, "You know, Randy, nice job." When I say to my girls, especially, or my son, at sometimes, "Boy, I think we probably need to get rid. I don't think that works." I want Christ to go, "Good job, Randy. Good job. You brought it under the Lordship of Christ." When I spend my money, I want the Lord to say, "Randy, nice job. 95% of everything you spent your money on was really wise. There's 5% you kind of need to get a better handle on, Randy." I want every part of my life to come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Everyone here must wrestle with the issues. Do you ever drink moderately as a Christian? You better wrestle with that issue. Don't you dare blow it off as if it doesn't matter. You better wrestle with the very wrestling with the issue is an act of worship. God, what is the right thing to do in your sight? The very act of worship is in the wrestling with the issue. And God reads the heart where a man wants to be right, or God reads the heart with a "who cares? I'm Lord of my own life anyhow, so I don't worry about that area." Wanting to be right matters. But when I read this text, I realize that the truth of Scripture is that it's more important to be loving in the face of my conclusions than it is to be exactly right on the issue. Here's the most profound thing. Two men end up doing two opposite things. One eats the meat because he wrestles with it in his heart and says, "I want to please God." And God says, "Well done. Well done." And one doesn't eat the meat because he wrestles with the issue and he does exactly the opposite. And the Lord says to that one, "Well done. Good job." No, that can't be. They're opposites. You can't do opposites. That's one's got to be right and one's got to be wrong. And Paul writes back, "No, that's not the case. In the economy of God, dimes are bigger than pennies. In the economy of God, dimes are bigger than nickels. And being exactly right on the issue is less important than being right in the relationships." Here's what he says in the text. Take good care of your brother. Take good care of the brother. You say, "Well, which one's right and which one's wrong, Lord?" He answers back, "The one who is wrong is the one who doesn't take good care of the Christian who sees it differently." This is a wow passage. You got to park here. You got to park here and sit down for a second and go, "What does this mean?" Let me give you one implication of what this means. It means I can be doctrinally correct and relationally wrong and displeasing to God. There's a passage that's pretty scary. It's a passage back in Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, the text says, "Reject a heretic after a second or third warning." Reject a heretic. Would we all agree that our first response when I read that word heretic is means if somebody didn't get it right, reject them? I mean, wouldn't you agree that the word heretic kind of has that sort of slap you in the face kind of sound? You need to know that word heretic doesn't mean the one who's wrong. The word heretic means one who creates a needless division. So I catch Joe Earhart's face here. Joe and I could have a serious disagreement over any number of things. Could be how the church should spend its money. It could be how any number of things that Joe and I really disagree on. And technically, I'm right. I pulled together the principles of God a little better than he did. This is my story, and I'm sticking with it. When he preaches, he can tell his own story. I got it right. And you all ought to throw me out and throw me out in 2 seconds. Because in my being right, I was willing to sacrifice my brother and I was being divisive about it. And you guys warned me about my divisiveness. You ought to throw me out. Well, how can you throw me out? I was the one who was right. Because in God's economy, being right does not matter as much as being loving. Amen. That you have to chew on for a while. I probably would come back and tell you that may have something to do with your marriages. That probably has something to do with how you get along with your extended family. It probably has something to do in how you parent. This is a profound passage. This is the second observation I would make. That second observation that I would make is that God is liberal. And that this, in this sense, that two Christians can do opposite things and both be pleasing. Now, that is a liberal God who will accept two opposites and both be pleasing. He will say in this text, I know you're doing opposite things, but here's what he will say. The one who does the opposite of you, you still call brother. The one who does the opposite of you, you still treat as a brother. The one who does the opposite of you is one for whom Christ died. The one who does the opposite of what you do in his conscience is living out what he believes is right in the sight of God. Worship to God in every area of my life is not external. In every area of my life, worship is internal. Now, no doubt about it, the external will reflect the internal. I understand that. But here's why two men can do the opposite. One man can buy meat for his family, and God reads the intent of the heart, calls it faith. This man labored and struggled and bought meat, bowing his knee to me and going, you're the true and living God, and I won't be sucked into any disguise the world throws out. The other man struggled with it and said, I love you, Lord, and I won't eat meat in order to honor your name. And the Lord reads the heart, and both gave equal hearts, and God says to both of them, well done, well done. There is a sense in which this liberal God can accept both. I'm about to show you a picture here on the PowerPoint. I was talking to Jay. Jay and I have been working on this sermon a couple of weeks. I told Jay, I said, I have this humorous picture in my mind. Jay went to the work of finding the PowerPoint then for us to use, but I love this picture. I don't know if you've got it found there yet or not, but here is an Amish man over to the right. Now, if you look at that Amish man, here is a gentleman who wears black, who doesn't drive a vehicle, who doesn't have a telephone, who didn't put electricity in his house, and when you ask why, ultimately the answer comes back, I don't want to become worldly. I want to live a simple life of integrity, a simple life of loving my family, and all of those things may not be, I mean, they're not bad things, but I don't want to become worldly. Out of my love for Jesus Christ, I want to bow my knee to him and live and die as a simple man who loved him, who took care of his family, and I worship Jesus. Do you think that kind of worship might be pleasing to the Lord? Do you think the Lord might even applaud the Amish man in what he does? Now, what he does may or may not be the most mature decision, but God knows the intent of it. Now, the picture to the left, you can't see very well. It's Bono. Bono and U2 have been around for about 7,000 years. Bono is probably one of the most recognizable, influential people on the face of the earth. I don't know Bono, he and I have not had many private conversations, okay? Bono flies around in billion-dollar jets. And I read 3 weeks ago his own testimony where he said, I have had everything the world has to offer, but Jesus Christ is the only thing worth hanging on to. Jesus Christ died for my sins. I have been redeemed by Christ. And when he comes back, I want him to come back and find me faithful as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, we have an Amish man in worship this morning, and I'm going to assume Bono. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of seeing polar opposites here. Is it possible that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords can clap and find pleasure in the hearts of an Amish man and a rock star legend and say, you both get it, at least a portion of it, you get it? This text is profound. There is no doubt. Because God can be accepting of two opposites, then what must we be? When the scripture says that I will be judged for every idle word I ever spoke, I'm guessing that some of those idle words will have to be with places that I was at and people I was around. And when I drove home and in the car, I was saying pretty stupid thing about the Lord's people. When 1 John writes about we will be judged because we did not love, when we segregate ourselves, I'm going to tell you, I'm speaking pretty frank here, gang. Every now and then I'll hear somebody say, man, I wouldn't go to those dead old hymn worship services anymore. I wouldn't go. You wouldn't catch me early at this 8 o'clock worship service. I don't know. Let me tell you, you are incredibly wrong if that's your attitude or speech. If this church said today we are done with instruments, we are going to worship the way that our grandparents who tend to meet at the 8 o'clock service, but we're going to go worship with them. If my heart cannot respond with joy and a sense of yes, yes, I can do that for the sake of my brother. Do I think I'm free to have the band here? Absolutely. Do I think I'm free to do it different ways? Absolutely. But if I cannot include my brother, my being right on the issue separates me from God. There is in this text a profound concept. I was in a worship service that it was a little rowdy. There's just no doubt about it. I mean, it was a rowdy worship service. Now, I'm going to be frank with you. I don't know that means the most mature, okay? But there was a pretty rowdy worship service. We had an elderly gentleman sitting in the middle of it. I went up to him and shouted to him over the background noise. You like this? This elderly gentleman responded back, nope. But he had a twinkle in his eye and he winked. But I like it when the name of Jesus is lifted up. And I like them. And he pointed to the crowd around him. And I like them. And I wouldn't be anywhere but with my brothers and sisters in Christ. If he put together the worship service as the primary designer, he wouldn't have designed it that way. But it is more important to be loving on an issue than it is to be right. And God is incredibly liberal. Oh, don't misunderstand me. There's not liberality on whether Jesus is the Son of God. But on the thousands of things that you live out, God is incredibly liberal because he reads the heart. Now, again, I'm going to make another commercial in here. It doesn't fit in my sermon outline. Some of you who don't care on issues, don't misread this into license. For God also reads the heart that I could care less about the issue, so I don't even try to be faithful. You may look as orthodox as the day is long, but the Lord has already read it. Labor through, prayerfully pursue. I ought to stick with my sermon. Time's about up. My wife and I have gone over our finances the last 2 weeks with a fine-tooth comb. We're going to go over them again one more time. I don't know if we'll make all the right decisions, but the Lord knows the tears that have been in both of our eyes as we prayed. And the only thing I can present to God is, God, this is our honest best understanding of what's right. Lord, would you accept that as an act of worship? There's a third observation I will make. It's a very short one. It requires a lot more time than we have this morning. I'll just briefly mention it. The third observation, not only do you accept your brother who holds a different position, but you sacrifice for him or her. You sacrifice for people who hold positions different than yourself. It is interesting in this text, he says, the stronger brother should always sacrifice for the weaker brother. I'm not the first to make this observation, but I will make it. You do realize, don't you, there are no weaker brothers. I mean, honestly, if I go around this room and I went through all the different opinions that people hold and how they serve Jesus, and I would say, now, is your position the stronger brother or the weaker brother? Everybody here would say, I have the stronger brother position on this one. Why? Because to take the weaker position, you have to say, you know, I'm really wrong on this, but I really want to hang on to it anyhow. Everybody believes they have the stronger position. It's just the nature of it. If it's about any subject related to the Christian life, we chose that position because we thought it was the stronger. As a quick illustration, if you choose the more conservative position, you believe you're the stronger brother because yours is a more pure position. You believe yours is a less tainted position. You believe that you're the stronger brother because you haven't compromised with the world. If you choose the more conservative one, it feels like a more holy choice, therefore the stronger brother. On the other hand, if you choose the less conservative position, you tend to see yourself as a stronger brother because you're not legalistic. You're not pharisaical. You're not tied to the letter of the law, but the Spirit leads you. So everybody thinks, ultimately, on nearly every issue, I've got the right one, the stronger one. Paul says, good. Good. Because I always want the stronger one giving up his rights for the sake of the weaker one. So what's that mean? We're all sacrificing for one another. That's the reason, quite frankly, in this service, every now and then somebody will come in and say, I think we ought to crank this worship service up to another level. This is not exactly what modern college age might want to come to. And my answer always is no. Always. Because I realize that there's freedom in that for you to do that. There's nothing wrong with that kind of worship. But I also know when I look around and see the faces and know the backgrounds and talk to the families, I don't want the rights of one to exclude another. And so for the guy who wears the hearing aids that fights like crazy not to have it just kill him, I want him to be able to worship with his Christian family because somebody compromised for his sake. You can take any number of issues. I don't care where you take them. There's that sense of I will do what I believe is right in the sight of God. At the same time, I keep sacrificing my rights for other people who may not be in the same place. Let me give you the end of the story. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to start with verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but nothing is constructive. No one should seek his own good, but the good of others. By the way, that's where you insert, okay, what size house should or shouldn't I buy? That's where you insert, should I or should I not deal with moderate alcohol? What am I going to do with that? I mean, that's where you start walking through these processes. What can I wear? What's permissible? What is okay for... That's where you work through these issues. Verse 25. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some believer invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put out before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, now you know this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for the conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another man's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Praise team can go ahead and come on up. There's a story I want to tell you. This one, I think ties it together. My older two kids are Troy and Katie, have their own families now, which is kind of a different world for me. But Troy and Katie were worlds apart when they were little bitty kids on how they lived out love for their mother. Worlds apart. One of my children, for their sakes, I'll let it remain anonymous, but one of my children was incredibly practical. I mean, they were so incredibly practical. They had eyes for practical things. Meaning what? Birthday's coming for Julie. Mother's Day's coming. Christmas is coming. And I would say to this little old kid, what are you going to get Mom for her birthday or Mother's Day? And my child would say, potholders. Mom needs potholders. And you're going, potholders? Oh, yeah. I've been watching and Mom needs potholders. And the other child would go, potholders? That's not very special about potholders. Yeah, it is, because Mom could really use them. And so that child would buy potholders. The other child would be the word creative. The word odd would fit in there too. That child would walk by every practical gift you could think of and look and spend hours looking at shelves and looking at magazines and would come up with some bizarre thing you never heard of, seen, or couldn't imagine how you could use and would wrap it up. And the other child would say, you can't give that to Mom. Oh, yeah, I can. It's special. Because she wouldn't buy one for herself. No, you're right. Pretty safe on that. The day that Julie would open those presents up, she would open up a gift with potholders. And she would turn to one of our children and say, you've been watching, haven't you? You've been paying attention. You've been trying to find something that would please my heart, haven't you? Something I could use, weren't you? And she'd pull a child to her and hug and say, thank you. And a mother would beam because of the heart of her child. She would open up the present of the second child. And while her mind is racing, trying to think what it is, she would say things like, you had to work really hard to find this, didn't you, hon? You really wanted something special and different, didn't you? Yeah, Mom. I wanted something you wouldn't buy for yourself. I wanted something, Mom, that you'd always remember I bought it for you. And she would pull a child and say, thank you, sweetheart. We are those two children. We'll dress a little different. Yeah, there's a way that's more mature and one way that's less mature. We'll worship a little different. We'll spend our money a little different. We'll get behind some political issues that some will because it just feels like such a core issue they have to, and others. But don't you bruise your brother or your sister when the Heavenly Father is welcoming people whose hearts are turned toward Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. When I'm at my best in my Christian life, it's because I understand something about this chapter. When I'm at my worst, it's because something in this chapter slipped through my fingers. This morning, most everybody probably has a little repenting to do. If you're not a Christian this morning, we'd love to talk to you about how to give your life to Jesus Christ. Would you respond as we stand and sing?